It's been a real honour and a privilege to be here this weekend, and one of the nicest places to have your birthday. But it really has been an honour and a privilege, and we don't take that lightly. We travel a lot, but it's wonderful to be in a place where you're welcomed, where you're trusted, and where you feel like you're just family. And that's an awesome privilege. And the amazing thing about being part of the family of God is you can be anywhere in the world, speaking any language in the world, or not speaking the language at all, and feel that heart connection. And so we want to say thank you for that. We have been on a journey this weekend, and how many of you have appreciated the messages that Rachel has brought, and just that sense of restoring hope and building that place of hope deep within inside of us. And you know, one of the things that God loves to do is take hold of individuals and make them the people that he saw when we were in the womb. And so often life comes against us and stuff happens and we become slightly less of the people that he intended us to be. And yet when he gets hold of us, he polishes that gemstone that he sees in each one of us, and he makes us the awesome people that he always intended us to be. And I believe that part of the journey we've been on this weekend is to peel away some of the things which have made us a bit less than God wanted us to be. Maybe the disappointments, maybe the regrets, maybe the things we thought, whoa, I wish that hadn't happened in my life. And to restore to us the gem, the precious pearl of great price that is Jesus in our lives, but also the gift that he gives, one of which is hope, that ability to expect great things of an awesome God. And that is the journey we go on as individuals. But in the same way, I believe that God has put in us an ability to see the big picture. And tonight really is a plea to come with me on a journey to look beyond ourselves and to look out to the horizon. Because after a weekend like this, you know what? We go back to Monday morning, to our world, wherever that is, to our neighborhoods, to our school, to our college, to wherever we're going. And we have to face, in a way, the real world where life's challenges come back at us. And that's real. That's the reality. But actually, the difference is that we don't go the same people. We go with a hope inside of us, restored, hopefully. But also, tonight, we want to say we go with a new sense of call and commission. We go with a new sense of confidence that what God has put inside of us is for a greater purpose than just ourselves. And tonight we've called it Tenacious Hope, hope that leaves a legacy of life. You know, if you're going to leave a legacy, you're going to leave something that outlives you, that goes beyond you, that leaves something in the ground, in the soil of Ephrata, of Pennsylvania, of America, of the world, that outlives just who you are as an individual. And so what we're wanting to do tonight is unpack some of the things that actually challenge the hope for the bigger picture. Okay? So that's the journey we're going on. You see, so much of what we feel, of what Rachel unpacked, maybe of the disappointments, the challenges, the depressions that come, the wrestle for our faith, feels so personal, feels so individual. But actually, we need to realize that there is a big picture, and that the enemy who comes against us as individuals actually has a plan that comes against us as the body of Christ with a mandate and a mission to transform the world. And so what comes not only against us as individuals, but comes against us as communities and as nations. And you see, the challenge that comes against the call that God had, the dream that God had for nations as well as for individuals. God so loved the world that he gave his son. And so tonight, we want to see that world. We want to see again what God has put inside of us to begin to speak to a needy world. And you see, the battle that rages on a national platform as well. It rages on a worldwide platform. And maybe some of the wrestles for hope is to hope again for a nation, to hope again for a needy world. How many of you sometimes switch on CNN or Fox News or whichever one you watch, and you look and you think, oh my goodness, I wish I could have some hope for my government. I wish I could have some hope for my school place. I wish I could have some hope for my workplace. But it looks so depressing sometimes. Am I the only one who thinks that? You know, sometimes you look and you see that, and hope for the big picture can diminish, can be stifled, can be contained. And yet I believe that we're not fully human. We're not fully human in the way that God wanted us to be unless we can begin to dream again for transformation, for the place where God has put us. God has a mandate on your life to be a world changer, a nation shaper, a history maker. And he wants you to be part of his plan for the nations. And because of that, we need to be aware that the battle is a battle way beyond just us as individuals. You see, I believe that the enemy is the Antichrist spirit, the spirit that is set up to fight everything that Jesus Christ loves, to contain everything that he wants to birth on the earth. And that Antichrist spirit comes to wrestle the spirit inside of us, who's the spirit of Jesus. When you go out on the street, the enemy trembles because of who you carry on the inside of you. And so the battle that appears to be so personal against you is actually not so much against you as a person in your school place or you in your workplace, but is against that whom you carry, or he whom you carry on the inside. And he is Jesus Christ. That Antichrist spirit comes, and we need to be aware of the tactics that he employs. So how does this Antichrist spirit operate? Well, I believe that the major battle is that he comes to try and contain us and silence the voice that we are supposed to be, the voice of influence that we're supposed to be in a needy world. He comes to silence the Christian voice in the public square. And so we hear things like, we want to separate out God from education. We want to separate out God from politics. We want to separate out. We want to keep God in a box. We don't want God, this God, to influence anything. You know, under one of our governments, one of the ministers at that time, he was the sort of communications guy into the media. He said, we don't do God in our government. Well, God help us. Literally, sincerely, if we don't do God. Because actually God is the only hope, the only sound that has relevance. But that is the challenge that comes. And so the challenge comes to stifle, to contain. And then there's the pressure to compromise what on the inside we know the gospel is all about. And instead to package it safely so that it looks more palatable, more acceptable, more seeker-friendly. And yet on the other side, we have very loud voices that trumpet their ideologies, their voices, their worldviews. The voice of secularism, the voice of humanism, the voice of other faiths, including Islam. Loud voices, and yet it feels like the voice that would speak hope, speak life, speak the message of freedom is the voice that gets contained, the voice that gets silenced. This Antichrist spirit attempts to create an atmosphere of fear, of intimidation, in order to stifle us and keep us contained. It instills a sense of guilt in us then, because if it can't contain us by fear and intimidation, it begins to make you feel like you're a lousy Christian. You should have done better. You should have spoken up. How many of you have ever had that thought, maybe in the workplace, or maybe in school when somebody challenges Jesus or begins to use Jesus as a cuss word, a swear word, and you suddenly think, I wish I had the courage to say something. Ever feel like that? I know I do. And it's like, wow, how do I even begin to defend my God? And yet I don't believe God needs defending in that sense. But what he longs from us is that we have the confidence to be unashamed, to be lovers of him, to be out there, to be saying, wow, God, I just love you. And because I love you, I can't help but talk about you. You know, I grew up in the Middle East. I grew up in Egypt, and I went to school with Muslim friends. And most of my friends were Muslims. And we would talk about, quite regularly, talk about prayer, talk about God, talk about, you know, during their month, their holy month of Ramadan, they would fast and pray. And we would talk about what fasting was and why we prayed and what our different gods were and who we felt we were and our identity. And my Muslim friends would often say, one thing we don't understand about you Christians is why you seem to be ashamed of your God. Why you keep quiet about your God? That was the challenge from the Muslims to me, to us. You see, in a Muslim's mind, and in the mind of many who believe in a God of some sort, if you are proud, if this God that you follow is worth following, surely you would shout about him. Surely you would speak about him. Surely you would be thrilled to say, yes, I follow you, Jesus. Surely you'd be amazed to be able to say and share who this Jesus is. But the fact that we're silent often conveys the wrong message. It doesn't convey that we're being sensitive and politically correct. It conveys that we're ashamed, whether we actually intend that message to go out or not. And you see, the Antichrist spirit is a seductive spirit that begins to help us, to force us really to agree with his agenda. And we need to be aware of that, because that begins to deplete our hope and expectation that the Christian message will ever make a difference in the world that we're placed in. How many of you with me so far? And so we need to begin to see those battles, because it's not actually about you and I as bad, poor Christians. It's about a much bigger battle. And if we're aware of it, it breaks the power of it. You see, things that are brought into the light lose their power. And it's only in the secret place where God gets, where the enemy gets you and says, you know what, you're such a bad Christian. You never really speak about your God. You're never really able to witness or bring anybody to Jesus. You're such a poor Christian. And you begin to lose hope that you will ever make a difference. How can you even begin to talk, Helen, about leaving a lasting legacy? I don't even feel I make a tiny bit of difference where I am. That's the enemy's way of thinking. God has put inside of you a seed of life that is intended to leave a lasting legacy way beyond you, because it is the seed of Jesus Christ himself. And his word, his seed in us, will never, ever fail. And we need to get that confidence back. And if we have that confidence back, we will be history makers and world changers. Do you think Peter had confidence that he would radically change the world? That he would be the rock on which Jesus built his church? Of course not. He was a fisherman and he knew he'd failed. He knew he'd messed up. But the seed inside of him never failed. Most of the disciples had the same story. Wow, what a gift God has put inside of you and of I. You see, if we give up and give in to the lack of hope that the enemy would want to sow, we go one of two ways. It's a bit like Rachel said about the tree of life. It can go one or two ways. Either we go down the route of hopelessness and despair, and so we become silenced and ineffective. Or we go down the other route, which is the route where we allow those hardships, those difficulties, those challenges to really refine us and make us strong and powerful witnesses. On the screens, you can probably see, but there are statistics about the growth of the church in Iran. Did you know that Iran, which we think is such a closed nation, so anti-Christian, is one of the ones that is growing the fastest? The evangelical, that is the Bible-believing, spirit-filled church in Iran, grows annually at 19.6%. Isn't that phenomenal? Did you know in LA you have one of the largest Iranian churches in the whole world? Quite amazing. All around the United States, there are pockets of believers from other nations, nations that we maybe think of as so radical Islamic that they'll never break through. But actually there, the gospel is growing. Why? Because inside of them, they have that seed that says, we cannot help but say we're lovers of Jesus, because he's revolutionized our lives. He's totally transformed us, turned us upside down. He's brought us out of darkness, out of deep darkness of Islam. And he's put our feet on the ground. And we can't help but shout about the God who gives us hope in the midst of despair. That's why the power of testimony is so important. Because if we will give testimony, we have something to shout about. We have a message to proclaim. You see, the challenge to our faith that we are in the society that we're living in at this time can act in two ways. Either we can get really intimidated by it and so be silenced and sidelined, and in that sense we have no one to blame but ourselves. Or we can allow these trials to act as a refining fire. And all the way through Scripture, trials and tests of our faith are said to act as the God's refining fire. Let me share some scriptures with you. Isaiah 48, verse 10. The Lord says, "See, I've refined you, though not as silver. Instead, I've tested you in the furnace of affliction." I don't like the sound of that. I don't like that furnace. But God says, "I've tested you in the furnace of affliction." Zechariah 13 and verse 9. "This third I will put into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people.' And they will say, 'The Lord is our God.'" A theologian called John Piper said, "The Lord is a refiner's fire. And that makes all the difference. Because a refiner's fire does not destroy indiscriminately like a forest fire. A refiner's fire does not consume completely like the fire of an incinerator. A refiner's fire refines. It purifies. It melts down the bar of silver or gold, separates out the impurities that ruin its value, burns them up, and leaves the silver and the gold intact. He, the Lord, is like a refiner's fire." Did you know that in the olden days, silver was so refined through fire that in the end, when it was at its purest form, the refiner who was using that work and using the silver could see his own reflection in the silver at the end of the refining process. I believe that is a picture of what God would have us do. He puts us sometimes, or allows sometimes, situations to refine our faith. Do you know what? There's a message tonight, America. Don't be afraid of the difficult times. Don't be afraid of the tough times. Don't be afraid of those times when it feels like the faith of your founding fathers is put to the test. Why? Not because that's going to make life easy. It's not. But don't be afraid in those times, because God is refining. He will use those times to refine you and bring out pure gold. You know, in Egypt and all across the Middle East, we've had a church since the ancient times, since the 4th century, there's been a church in Egypt. That's an ancient church. But for all the time I was growing up in Egypt, I'm half Egyptian, half English, the church in Egypt was like a big sleeping giant, because we'd got so used to having the gospel, having the Bible, having all of these things, being able to have churches. It was a sleeping giant with no impact whatsoever. In recent years, something has woken up in Egypt. There's been a shaking. It's been tough. Persecution of Christians has gone through the roof. It's much, much harder to be a Christian in Egypt now than it was when I was growing up. But the church that is emerging out of that time is a church which has power and carries signs, wonders, and miracles. It is an incredibly powerful church. Why? Because what's happening is that the fire of affliction is coming against it. And those who are just nominal and can't be bothered give up in those times. Why? Because it's not worth it. Why would you be a Christian if you're going to get persecuted, or it's going to be difficult times, or it's going to be hard work? Why do that unless you really care about the God in whom you believe? But actually, if you do care, God then brings out the treasure, the gold, the silver, and begins to show the power that is within us. God is looking for a radical generation to arise who will carry him with confidence and with tenacity and leave a legacy which outlives them and sows seed for a generation to come. What is tenacious? Rachel has been talking about the tenacity in our own individual lives and that sense of hope arising. Tenacious simply means that you don't easily get pulled apart. You don't give up. You hang on. You cling in there. You stay. You have sticking power. You persist in maintaining and adhering to things and values that really matter. Another word for tenacious is assured, certain, dedicated, determined, firm, positive, resolute, resolved. I love those words. The opposite of tenacious is quitting, surrendering, faltering, being hesitant. Oh, may the church never be hesitant. May we be tenacious. Tenacious in our strength, but also tenacious in our hope, because we serve an amazing God. So what makes this generation that God is looking for, this people that God is looking for, radical and tenacious? Well, I believe there needs to be, in our day, some intentional decisions. We need to make decisions that we are not going to give up, that we're not going to be passive. This generation needs to engage. There needs to be an active engagement with what God is doing. This is not a time for sitting back and watching. This is a time for engaging. And in those times of engagement, there are some rules. How many of you know in the military there are rules of engagement? We need to engage actively, but there are also some hallmarks of those who belong to this people. And I believe this is a generation where the story of Daniel is key. I believe God is raising up the Daniel spirit again. And he wants men and women to stand and to be those who will say, you know what, there's a God whom I serve, and whatever you do to me, you can put me in the fiery furnace, but I believe that furnace will be a refining time and I will come out as pure gold. I refuse to be intimidated in Jesus' name. The Daniel spirit was a spirit that had dedication, determination, and discipline. And it bore three hallmarks, and I want to quickly share those. I believe Daniel was a man who, number one, was consecrated and not conformed. Remember the story of Daniel when he was forced right from an early age, and it's quite interesting, so many young people here tonight, but you can start at an early age and say to God, God, I want to be set apart for you. You're the one who really matters in my life. I don't want to be formed and forced into the mold and the model that my friends want me to be in, that my parents want me to be in, that education wants me to be in. I want to be the mold and model of life, the image that you have made me to be. I want to reflect God in all his fullness. And Daniel started at a very early age and through his training, and everything came against him to force him into a role and a model. And you remember the story. And he said, no, I'm not going to do it because I serve a God. And I know what would please this God. Daniel 1, verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official who was overseeing his training for permission not to defile himself in that way. Daniel 1, verse 10. But the official told Daniel, I am afraid of the Lord my king, of the authorities of the day, who's assigned you this food and drink. The king would have my head because of you. You know, I think that's really interesting because so much of the intimidation and the spirit of atmosphere of an intimidation out there contains and controls the lawmakers of the day. And they try to force us into a place that we don't want to be in, that we have no intention of being in, but it's because of their fear that they do what they are called to do. But I believe as we stand like a Daniel and we say, you know what, I'm not bowing to that pressure, that spirit. It's not about people. It's about the spirit of intimidation. I'm not bowing to that. We're going to begin to see others who are afraid have the fear broken off their lives and begin to become the people that they were made to be. You see, as you shine, others begin to see there's a difference in your life, and you call them out of their place of containment. And as Daniel followed what he believed the Lord was asking him to do, you remember the story. It says in verse 20 of chapter 1, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them, Daniel and his friends, 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. You see, consecration will never let you down. If you are consecrated and set apart for the purposes of God, you will never, ever lose. That consecration is a consecration to be excellent. And I believe God is calling some people here tonight to say, you know what? I've given way to mediocrity for far too long. I've settled for less than the best for far too long. But tonight, I want to consecrate my life to be the best. I want to consecrate my life to a life of excellence. Excellence because of the God that I serve, who is excellent in every way. It's not about perfectionism. It's not about driving ourselves. It's about reflecting the heart of a God who says, you can do so much more. You can run your race and win the prize. And it's time that we as the church model that to the world. Why let others model it for us? Come on, there's excellence because we serve an excellent God. Come on, let's be consecrated to him, not conformed to the world. Number two, the hallmark that set Daniel apart was faith and not fear. You see, there's an atmosphere that contains, and in that atmosphere, the spirit of intimidation comes to stifle every ounce of hope and life and faith that is in us. But something has got to rise up to say, you know what, I'm not giving in to fear. Fear is a really cruel taskmaster. For years, I gave in to fear, and it made me so much less than I know God wanted me to be. The fact I speak on a platform tonight is because God broke fear off my life. Fear contains, fear stifles, fear kills any sense of who you're made to be. But faith says, I trust in a God who is able even when I feel I'm not able. Faith says, I see beyond the seen. I trust in the invisible realm because God is supernatural and he puts his anointing on my natural and makes me extraordinary because he is extraordinary. Come on, faith needs to arise in this place. Faith that will outweigh all fear. Daniel chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. Verse 17, it says this. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were called that by then, King Nebuchadnezzar had threatened to put them in the fiery furnace if they would not bow down to the other gods and the idols. And they said, you know what? If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to deliver us from it. But even if he will not, verse 18, we want you to know, your majesty, with all due respect, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. I love that verse. It says, you know what? God is able. But even if he is not willing in this situation to do what I'd like him to do, which is get me out of the hole, I'm still going to trust him because he's awesome and he never changes. You know, Daniel could have tried to defend God and say, you know, even if he doesn't, he'd have a reason and deeply theologically unpack why God might not have healed in this situation. But actually, that wasn't the point. God is who he says he is. He's the healer, whether in this situation he heals or not. We don't change our theology to match our experience. God is God. He is my provider. He is my healer. He is my defender. He is whom he says he is. Don't let experience fill you with fear, but let faith arise and model who God is. Then hope naturally follows because we put our trust in a God who doesn't change. Number three, favor with God above popularity, fame, and fortune. When Daniel began to shine and began to be a servant of the king of the day, the king wanted to give him all sorts of favor and grace and rewards. And Daniel said, you know what, your majesty, with all due respect, I love that. He was so respectful in the natural. But actually, he never let his heart be bought by the king. He honored God. And he said, you know what, your majesty, you keep your rewards. You keep your gifts. Because my reward comes from the Lord. And we need to settle in our hearts whose eyes, whose favor we want in these days. Do we want the favor of the king on earth, or do we want the favor of the King of Kings in heaven? Because he will make a way for us. And that was a hallmark of Daniel. So those three hallmarks, consecrated, not conformed, faith-filled, not fearful, favor with God above popularity and fame with men. And that presents a rising generation. We've seen this picture many times this weekend, but a rising generation of those who are immersed, soaked in the very presence of God, who are then able to go out into a needy world, a barren land, and transform it because of who they carry. So how will this tenacious people and generation leave a lasting legacy? What will they be? What will they do to begin to leave this lasting legacy? I believe, and I'm going to give you some ideas, but they're not an exhaustive list. It's just to trigger your own thinking. Maybe go away and talk about it amongst yourselves. How do you think this generation will be counterculture? Number one, I believe this generation, this radical, tenacious, hope-filled generation, will be prepared to work shoulder to shoulder and break the curse of independence, loneliness, and isolation that our world has today. We live in a so-called postmodern generation. And, you know, those who sort of educators and college professors have studied all of this and said, our day and age today is called postmodern. And what postmodern means basically is that, you know, there is no absolute truth. Everything is relative. And so whatever you want to believe is true for you, and that's great. You know, you believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, and let's just coexist. Man, let's hang out, let's just be, you know, bubbles together, and, you know, we're all on a spectrum of reality and truth, and, you know, we're all on a spectrum of gender, and, you know, if I want to be a man today and a woman tomorrow, fine, no problem, mate, you do what you want to do. We're all on a spectrum of sexuality as well. You know, that's what postmodernism said. There's no absolute reality, no absolute truth, and there's certainly no big story to which we all belong, in which God is the creator, because there is no creator, says postmodernism. Postmodernism says, you know what, we all emerged and evolved out of these little amoeba-like things, and the fact that you don't look like an ape anymore, hey, that's evolution for you. I mean, come on! That requires more faith than believing in a loving creator God. Come on! And then they say that's faith. I mean, crazy. But that's postmodernism. But what postmodernism has done to our world is create these little bubbles that coexist. And we each create our own little reality. You know, in the census that was taken recently in Britain, I can't remember the exact statistic, was it like 20,000 people subscribed to the religion of Jedi Knights? I mean, come on. It's a subcategory in our society now, and so it has to be recognized on the census. What? I don't even understand that, so, you know, if you do, come and tell me afterwards. But, you know, that's postmodernism. And what that's created is deep isolation, deep loneliness, a sense of, you know, I need to belong to something, but I'm told there's no big story to belong to, so I better create my little story and get a group of friends along who are all going to be as crazy as I am and create our little stories, and then at least we'll belong to something and not be lonely. You know, we've all got 10,000 friends on Facebook and Twitter, but actually, at the end of the day, we still go home alone. What's a real friend? What's real relationship? That's postmodernism. There's got to be this rising generation that begins to say, God puts the lonely in families. God wants to make us belong to a big family that he calls the church. God has said it's not good for man to be alone. God has said, you know what? I want to be a father. I want relationship. I do want fathers, by the way. I don't want them to be removed from the birth certificate because we no longer think it's politically correct to name a father, because that would exclude people who don't want a father and want two mothers instead. Come on! What are we on? Postmodernism says, you know what? Just invent your reality and make it your own, and it's all relative. Well, that's a curse. That is a curse, and it is not godly. And this generation that God wants to see is a generation that has the courage to say and the hope to see that there is still a place for family, that there is still a place to break that curse of loneliness and isolation and begin to say, we're going to work shoulder to shoulder. We're going to grow up together and say we need each other. We're going to be vulnerable enough to say I need help when we need help. We're going to be vulnerable enough to say, you know what? I don't believe we're just here by accident. I believe in a creator God. I believe he made us and put us on this earth because there's a purpose greater than ourselves, better and bigger than the I that has made itself the center of the universe. Come on, let's get off our high horses and begin to say, you know what? There's someone greater. There's someone bigger. And he's made us to belong to him. History is nothing unless it is his story. And God is beginning to say, come on, let's get back that generation who believe in his story and proclaim it from the rooftops. Unity, interdependence, cooperation, and generosity will be a hallmark of that community of believers. Number two, this generation is not going to be conscious of or limited by social, gender, or denominational differences. Galatians 3:28 said, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. There is actually neither male nor female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. You see, this generation is a kingdom generation. It's no longer a denominational generation. You know, Rachel and I have the privilege, the awesome privilege of traveling and ministering in church after church from different flavors and spots and wrinkles. And it's awesome. And wherever you have kingdom at the heart of it, it's irrelevant, the label that's on the door. Totally irrelevant. I'm an Anglican minister back home. I could if I wanted to. I don't. But if I wanted to, wear an Anglican dog collar. God help me. Dogs are the only ones that should wear collars, but hey. But would you have guessed that? I hope you wouldn't. It's irrelevant because we're lovers of Jesus. We're kingdom people. It's totally irrelevant. And yeah, history shows there are graces given to each background, family, denomination, tribe. And as they come together, they reflect something of God. But they're not the main thing. And when they become the main thing, we lose the main thing. Come on, let's break those things open again. Let's not become so tribal that we lose the sense of the big picture to which we're called to belong. Men and women working together. Let's not, as women, jump on the feminist bandwagon that hates men, that campaigns for men to be removed from birth certificates. And as men, please love us, welcome us, because the kingdom of God only advances when Adam and Eve work together for the greater good. God chose Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, as Rachel often says. He chose Adam and Eve to work together for the greater good of a world that needs a reflection of what it means to be functional family. That is what the world is crying out for. So come on, we have a work to do out there. Modeling, mentoring, friendship, training. Let the generations flow together. My God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of just the Jacobs. How dare we, as young people, say, we don't need you if you're over 50. I'm so grateful for the over 50s. Sorry, I had to get it in somewhere, Rachel. But if it weren't for Rachel trusting someone like me, giving us a go, throwing us a mic, where would I be? I need the wisdom. I need sometimes the telling off. I need the training. I need the encouragement. And hopefully they need some of the energy, some of the sense of, come on, let's dream again. And together, we reflect the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We reflect the longevity, the legacy of history that says, my God is faithful. He was faithful in the past, and he's going to be faithful in the future. You can depend on a faithful God because of people like your grandparents who've gone before who said, God does not change. Have faith. He's the same. He's the same. He's the same. I want to say number three, but I think it's C. We need to be prepared at times to be counterculture where necessary and not bow to political correctness. That doesn't mean that we object to everything and become cantankerous and difficult and rebellious. It doesn't mean that. We don't need to be counterculture for the sake of being counterculture. We need to be counterculture when it matters. We need to be prepared to go against the flow and the steady stream of the herd of those who would jump off the cliff if everybody did it. And we need to begin to say, you know what? I'm not going to do that. There's a better way. We need to be prepared to say, I'm not ashamed that Jesus' way is different. You know, when I came back from Egypt at the age of 16, I went to school in the UK. And it was a bit of a shock to my system. And one of the shocks was that I was the only one in my class who was 50% of another nation, 50% Egyptian, 50% English. And people couldn't really identify with me. They didn't know what to do with me. I was different. And not only was I different on that level, but I'd also become a Christian, and Jesus really mattered to me. And I didn't want to stifle that part of me, but there was something in me that was scared to be a Christian in my school. And the reason I was scared was because it made me stand out. And I actually didn't want to stand out any more than I already did. And it was scary to do that. And maybe it's the same in the workplace, to stand out because you're a Christian. But actually, the more I suppressed it, the more I kept it down, the less whole and healthy I felt. The less me I felt. And actually, I did suppress some of it. And it took people like irritating, as she called herself this morning, but irritants, prophetic irritants, mentors like Rachel to say, come on, you're part Egyptian as well as English. Be proud of who God has made you to be. You're Christian as well. Come on, let that all show. And we need to be counterculture, and sometimes that will mean, like Daniel, that we stand out. It will mean that we don't conform. It will mean that people don't necessarily understand us. And I want to say to you today, that's okay. Feeling misunderstood is hard. How many of you know that? It can be wounding. It can be difficult. But actually, to be misunderstood for the right causes is not a bad thing. Sometimes we need to make those deliberate decisions that we're not going to compromise on the things that really matter, but we're going to stand out for the right things and be prepared to be counterculture. Because what that says is, what the screen says, we're not ashamed. And Rachel began a campaign in the UK which took off through the Christian Legal Association in the United Kingdom, which was called Not Ashamed. And we began to declare and make the declaration, we're not ashamed of Jesus. We're not ashamed that he is my God. We're not ashamed that Jesus is the only way to God, that he's none like no other gods, that he is unique. We're not ashamed that marriage really matters and that it's between a man and a woman. We're not ashamed of the Bible, that it has the way of life for us. We're not ashamed. We're not ashamed. And so it went on. And we began to put a cry out there to say, in certain situations, you need to be prepared to be counterculture, because that means that you're saying you're not ashamed of Jesus. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it has the power of the salvation for those who believe. You know, in times when our faith is under fire, God would invite us to allow him to put fire underneath our faith. I'll say that again. At times when our faith comes under fire, there is another way, and that is for God to put fire underneath your faith. Make you shine. When everything around is crumbling, we need to be those, finally, number D, who have the audacity to believe, and in the context of this weekend, to hope again that God is who he says he is. You know, some people are obnoxious for the wrong things. We need to have the audacity to dare to say, God is who he says he is. The most important question that this rising generation of radical, tenacious, hope-filled people are going to have to answer is, what do you see? What do you see? You see, we often say faith comes by hearing, which it does. That's the word of God. Faith comes by hearing. But where hope is concerned, sometimes we need to be also conscious that what we see dictates how faith-filled our hearts feel. What do you see? Do you only see the limitation at your feet? Do you only see what's happening on Capitol Hill right now, which maybe you disagree with? Do you only see what you hear in the news and see in the news? Do you see, like in Syria, the rubble around you and around your feet and think, oh my goodness, what's happening in the world? You see, what you see through the eyes of your faith will dictate and direct how hope-filled you feel in relation to this God who you're called to serve, and will impact the legacy that you're going to be able to leave. I want to ask you, what do you see when you look at the Middle East? What do you see when you switch on your news media and you hear of the trauma and the difficulty and the depression and the darkness? What do you see? Do you see the facts? Or do you remember the truth of your God? You see, when I look at Syria, and I'm often asked, how should I pray for Syria? When I look at Syria, I don't pray for the politics. I don't pray for the Sunnis or the Shiites or the leader who seems to be gone mad, turning chemical weapons on his own people. I don't pray for that. Maybe I should sometimes. But, you know, I don't think that's the solution. But instead, I rehearse and recall the stories that fill me with a new hope, a faith-filled hope, to see beyond the immediate scene and begin to see a God who is able. I begin to rehearse the stories of a God who hijacked a radical zealot, not unlike the Sunnis and Shiites, the radical zealot whose name was Saul 2,000 years ago on a dusty road to Damascus in Syria. And I recall how God hijacked him, opened his blind eyes, and began to unpack for him the God he thought he worshipped but knew nothing about. I rehearse the story of a God who was able to get hold of a scared Christian in those days in Syria. His name was Ananias. And begin to radically revolutionize his thinking so that he was able to go and minister to his enemy. It would be equivalent to raising up a Christian in Syria today, taking hold of him and saying, go and pray for the Muslim Brotherhood leader or the Sunni radical who's tearing your house apart, and ask for the Lord to bless him. That's the reality of that story. And that's how I pray, because my God has not changed. And God did it in the past. And if he took hold of a radical zealot, radical for all the wrong causes, and did it and transformed Saul into Paul, and thank God he did, because Europe has a church today because of Paul. Look at the legacy that that man, Saul, radical for all the wrong reasons, has left us today. He's written half the Bible, half the New Testament. Come on, if he could do it then, God has not changed. That's how I pray for Syria. Come on. And why does it matter that we pray? Because most of the Middle East is a young generation that will be radicalized. If you look at this map behind me, this is the Middle East. This is the percentage of people in those nations in the Middle East who are under the age of 30 years old. The nations in the Middle East are very young, not like the West, incredibly young. Look, Iraq, 68% of the population under the age of 30. Jordan, 64%. Down in Somalia, that radical nation, 70% under the age of 30. The enemy is trying to hijack the next generation, radicalize them for all the wrong things. But my God has done it before, and he will do it again. But he's asking us to get a passion and a vision and an ability to see beyond the scene, to not get aligned with the enemy's plan, but instead to see the redemptive plan. My God is raising up a generation of radicals in that nation. All he needs is for us to get on board. and to begin to say, we put our hands in the back of every Ananias who would dare to be a Christian in those nations today and dare to go and minister to his enemy and raise up the generation of those who are lost without God and say, there is a better way. Come on. This is the future for the Middle East. Things change, Isaiah 17. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city and it will be a ruinous heap. Many theologians debate, is that a promise, a prophecy fulfilled today, or was it fulfilled 10 years ago, or is it still to be fulfilled? I'm not going to answer that question. I have no idea. But what I am going to say is the key in this scripture is not when it's happened or whether it's partial fulfillment or not. The key in that scripture is in that day when everything looks a mess, when you begin to lose hope, you have a choice to make. And that choice is, what are your eyes going to see? In that day, a man will look to his maker and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. And if you begin to look to your maker, the rest will be taken care of. What do you see for the nations? Declare, God is great. He's not changed. What do you see in my nation, Egypt? Change your perspective. Yeah, there's another way of putting it. In my nation, Egypt, the challenge is this an Islamic awakening that is taking off and going mad? Or is this a kingdom revival beginning to happen? If we show the next slide, this is Tahrir Square, which became so famous during the revolution 2 years ago, 3 years ago nearly now. This is the square called Liberation Square, where so many young people went out on the street demonstrating for democracy, and it's been turned into a giant Islamic prayer hall. This is Friday prayers in that nation. If I look at that, I could get really depressed about my nation. But there is another picture, and I want to show you. This is the Cave Church, just outside of Cairo. 70,000 people gathered together for a prayer meeting to pray for Egypt. That is also a reality. In fact, it's a better reality, a bigger reality, a more powerful reality, because Jesus Christ has the power and Allah does not. And in that crowd are many secret believers who used to worship the unknown God of Islam, and now worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus has appeared to them in dreams and visions and revelations, like he did in the Old Testament. He's doing it again today. Countless thousands of people across the Middle Eastern nations becoming Christians, not because an evangelist has gone to them, but because they've gone to the evangelist to say, Jesus Christ appeared to me in my room last night. Can you tell me who Jesus is? CNN, Fox News, BBC, they'll never report that. But that's happening increasingly. Come on, there's a rising generation. The question is, are we going to be part of that rising, radical, tenacious generation, faith-filled, hope-filled, because of what the Lord Jesus is doing? Or are we going to look at the pain and the struggle of what the natural eyes will see? Psalm 20, verse 7 to 8. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They're brought to their knees and they fall, but we rise and we will stand firm. This is my new parliament in Egypt. Inspiring bunch, aren't they? When you look at Capitol Hill, have pity for me. It's all relative. So many times we make democracy our ideal. Democracy is not God's idea. God said, I wish I could be your king. Pastor Barry, I'm sorry. Democracy, the rule of the people, was never God's idea. There is only one king. There is only one ruler. And you see, if we make democracy our ideal, it soon becomes our idol. And in the Western world, and I say this as an English person with my English hat on, we are in real danger of promoting all around the world democracy as the biggest idol of our day. Democracy doesn't solve a thing unless the foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we need to get back to is not true democracy, God help us, but it is Jesus Christ, the only answer of the world. Come on, it's time. What do you see in the nations? I want to show you what we have the privilege of seeing in the nations. We see a bride rising up, maybe still veiled in all the wrong things for a time, but hungry. If you were here on Friday night, I told a story of a young girl, Sarah. Paul appeared to her and began to unpack the book of Romans and showed her how all the fulfillment of what she was looking for was in the Lord Jesus. So many hundreds of thousands of young brides in the Middle East arising out of the ashes, out of the wilderness, and becoming the beautiful brides. Next slide, please. The beautiful group of people who are redeemed, polished, taken care of, refined. This is a group of ladies we had the privilege of mentoring over the last 5 years. Incredible group of women. Many of those now scattered to the nations, one in Dubai, one as the ambassador's wife in Canada for the nation of Egypt. Others, many others, in prominent positions of influence because of what Jesus has done for them. What an extraordinary transformation. Next slide, please. So what do you see in the nations? Next slide, please. I'm slightly ahead. What do you see in the nations? Next one.